You've probably figured this out by now, but I am not a prophet. But if I was, and you knew that I was a prophet inspired by God to tell you what would happen in the immediate future, you might be interested in what I have to say. But what if I knew something that might affect you, but it might be a prophecy that would affect your heirs if it didn't affect you? I'm pretty sure you'd still be interested in what I had to say, because if it affected your heirs and your family, you would do anything for your family, wouldn't you? One of the great lines from the Godfather movies, you know, Michael's mother tells him we'd do anything for our families and nothing would separate us from our families. So I'm quite sure that you do all in your power to inform and educate and help them to understand the future as you know it. And I'm pretty sure that we try to do that as much as we can anyway. And I'm very sure that you've done that as to the very best of your ability over your entire life, and especially during the time that you've been in the Church of God. But we all know that we have to be wise. Our kids grow up. They become adults, right? You can't preach to them. You can't preach them into the church. You can't preach them into the kingdom. You have to be wise about what you do with your kids when they get to that age. They're past the teenage years when you can command them to do this or else. Who's done that? Not me. You have to set a sterling example, right? And I know that you all have. I mean, I've been here long enough to know all of you. I know you've done a great job with your children. You must live your life in such a way that it's obvious that God is with you. Not by your preaching, not by how often you come to Sabbath services, not by any of those things which you should do, but it must be obvious that your life is transformed by God. I hope that that would be the case for all of us. Do that and leave the rest to God. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, I'm not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 7:14 tells us this, and we felt that the verse means this for a long time. You can read it for yourself. We have taught, and I think it's correct, it's not my speculation, somebody else's speculation. No, it wasn't a speculation. What we believe this verse means is that even if there's only one mate in the church, that the other individual who may be not in the church, and we have many cases like that, people come into the church, mate doesn't come into the church, you know, no big deal. But we've always taught that because of this passage and the fact that that unbelieving mate, as long as they are happy to stay within the marriage with a church member, they're sanctified by God. They're set apart and put in a different category. And then also, the children are in a special category. They're even called holy. They're even called holy. And so, what we felt that means is this, that the door to salvation is open to them. The mate, the children, even though they're still children maybe, but as they grow up, God doesn't slam the door shut on them. You might use the analogy that, you know, hey, they got to pick up the phone and make the call themselves, but that two-way line is open. I don't know if that's a good analogy or not, but others have used it. I'll use it too. We know that they still have to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They have to be brought to repentance. They have to acknowledge their sins. They have to be baptized, hands laid on them for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, just as with you. None of that changes, but at least it's nice to know that that door is open. And I always have the feeling that as long as there's life, there's hope, and it doesn't matter how old that child is, they can still respond to God. So as I give this sermon today, it may be the message is one that's going to affect you very deeply in your lifetime. I can't guarantee that because I've heard sermons on this particular topic in the almost 50 years that I've been in the church. And, you know, people have come and gone. So I don't know if it's going to affect you in a very direct way or not. It could, but I'm not the one to establish times and dates, right? We don't know the entirety of the future. So the end result of this message may be years into the future. Now, as long as we were on the gun lap as the Church of God, we never even considered that. Did we? From the time that most of you came into the Church of God, and most of you are around my age, within 10, 15 years of my age of 67, from the time that you came into the church, part of the training that we were given, and it's not a blame, it's not casting aspersions or anything else, but it's the fact that Jesus Christ would return in our lifetimes, all of us. We knew that, and we prepared for that. You should still prepare for that, even if it doesn't happen. We know, we've come to understand that as well. So, as this sermon is presented today, it may be that it will affect you very directly, that you'll live on through the end times to the return of Jesus Christ, but it may not affect you. Okay, just being blunt here. It may not affect me. It may not affect even my children who are in their late 30s and 40s, mid to late 30s and 40s now. I kind of think it will, but I don't know, you know? I mean, we used to be so sure of these things years ago, but I'm not so sure anymore. That doesn't diminish the importance of the message. Not my message, Christ's message. That doesn't diminish, because the same lessons that are valid today for us, okay? But there may be no greater mystery associated with the churches of Revelation than that of Laodicea. But since Jesus implores us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches at the end of every church that he addresses, then it's important for the entire Church of God, no matter what the age. And I, as I mentioned, I've been listening to sermons about this particular church for many, many years, and I've read what other groups have said about this church for many, 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 many years as well. There is a great deal of very interesting history associated with the church at Laodicea. That is the area. And that is somewhat important, because the area anciently is a lot different than it is now in the modern sense. But since it was written in the first century A.D., in 90 A.D., this vision was given to the Apostle John by an angel, and he was empowered to record the information, and it would affect the church. If it was only for that local time, you know, some of those churches may not have been going on in 90 AD, because they were originally established, virtually all of them, by the Apostle Paul in the 40s, 50s AD on his missionary trips. But there's a lot of interesting history about this particular area that have to do with the ancient conflicts in the area. You can research that, and I think it'll help you understand. I think it'll give you some depth to your study about this particular church era. A lot of information about politics, pagan religions, the Greeks and the Roman gods, the emperors, the wars, the palace intrigue. We just don't have enough time to cover all of it today. We'll cover some of it. But when you take a look at Laodicea and its sister cities, Colossae and Hierapolis, it was a very significant area in that time. In the time period of the first century AD, some of them may have diminished in importance by the time that John was given this message. So there's some interesting information about the seven churches from just the historical standpoint of Ephesus and, you know, Colossae and, you know, not, it's not one of the seven churches, but it's related to one of the seven, related to Laodicea, but Thyatira and all the rest. But remember, if it's just to those local areas there at that time, some of them had diminished greatly 30 years later, at the end of the first century AD. So keep that in mind, because there have been critics, oh, this is just the message of Christ to those physical churches that were there at that time. Well, in some cases, they may not have been around then, okay? So you look for something else. And in the first part of this series, I showed that there's really some good evidence. I'm not going to get into it today in chapter one to show that it's across a span of time and not just a historical message. Now, apart from that, what have I heard? What have you heard? What have some of us heard? If there's anything else you've heard, we can discuss that in the chat with the messenger later. Some have believed that the Laodicean era of the Church of God began in the 1970s because of certain things that were happening in worldwide Church of God at that particular time, a lack of zeal, maybe lack of this, that, or the other thing. I don't believe it, but anyway, some people do believe it. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. Some people believe the Laodicean era of the church began when Herbert Armstrong died in 1986. Some have believed that we live and are living in a Laodicean age because we're wealthy and we have more riches and goods. And automatically that has subjected the Church of God in the 21st century. Well, they were saying this in the latter half of the 20th century, and now in the 21st century, they may still say it. And these are groups that were once a part of the entire conglomerate of worldwide Church of God. And they think, some of them think, that they're the only Church of Philadelphia and everybody else is Laodicean. You've probably read about, well, Google it or Bing it if you want to. You don't want to use Google because they're tracking your every movement in life now, it seems. If you want to use another search engine, obviously, Safari it, whatever, but you'll find that there are a lot of different theories about that. I don't know that that's really all that important, and I don't point my finger at other groups and say, hey, yeah, there, that's a Laodicean church over there, that group, and I'll tell you why. No, I don't believe that. So there have been many opinions about who Laodicea is or has been or who they will be, depending on your source. It's also true that some feel only their church organization or their church government is the representative government of God on this earth, and therefore everybody else would be Laodicean by their definition. But here's one thing that is for sure and for certain. Without a doubt, I have never met anybody that has risen their hand and said, that's a church I want to be a part of. Because this is the only church that Christ has really nothing good to say about, except that if they overcome and repent, he will sit down and dine with them. You know, probably the wedding supper of the Lamb. But nobody wants to be a part of the Laodicean church, do they? No, I don't think so. I've never heard of anybody that's just dying to become a member of Laodicea. And I guess my own personal viewpoint is, I think I might have it somewhere in the sermon, but I'll just say it now because it's popping into my head. I don't think that Laodicea is a church organization of the type that we have normally been accustomed to. Now, there is speculation, okay? Do you understand the difference between, there's nothing in the Bible that says that specifically. This is a read between the lines, personal, subjective opinion. And it's okay to have those. I'm teaching you that that's what it is, that that's what I think of it, because I can't be sure. But that's what I believe, and I'll try to back it up if I get to it. I mean, I've got a lot more information than I did the first time on this, but I've got a lot of information that I think supports it, but I might be wrong. So if you feel I'm wrong in the messenger chat, hey, you know, it's fair game. You can oppose that, or you can oppose it silently now, where I'll never know. So if you believe that the message to the churches of Revelation are meant to be understood by God's people through history, as I think most of us do, and if you believe that there are successive eras of the true Church of God through history, and I've tried to prove that within the series, and if you believe that these messages are to be understood by all of them, then no, you don't want to be lumped into this group. And yes, the message does affect you and your life now, because the lessons apply to us today, but the lessons may apply to your progeny, your grand progeny, your grandchildren. They may. I don't know. We don't always know what the future holds, do we? We thought we did. My goal today is to try to unravel some of the mystery of the Church of Laodicea. I don't know that I can do it all, and I'm sure I can't, and give you a game plan for the avoidance of what I would call the Laodicean iniquity. Again, I'll have my own subjective observations. I'm not sure that they're 100% accurate. There are some things I've given in messages similar to this that I've come to see. Yeah, maybe that's not something that's so dogmatic after all. You'll pick up on them as we go through. But I believe there's some clues about this, and that's the important thing. And sometimes clues are right and wrong. You know, do you like spy mysteries and stuff like that? I like detective shows and mystery novels, Agatha Christie and all the things. And those gifted writers, oh boy, they can lay clues for you. And you don't even know they're clues at the time, but they give you little clues. And you have those in TV shows and you have those in movies. And I know when Terry and I are watching something that we think is really interesting, we'll pause it. Okay, because she is so much better at this than I am. She sees things that I don't see. I'm just like, wow, that was really something. Wow. And Terry will come up with a comment and she'll say something like, well, that means something else is going to happen here. Oh, really? And then it happens. She's unbelievable. She's always been that way. She has a real gift for pointing that out. But clues. We all like little clues. I think the Bible gives us a few clues to unravel some of this information about Laodicea. And obviously, again, I'll be the first to say that, you know, clues can be subjective. It can affect me that way, but it may be somebody else looks at it and says, I don't know where he gets that. That might happen this time. I don't know. The title of the sermon is Lessons from Laodicea, because I feel that those lessons are important for today. We look back, and I've mentioned this before, there are so many times that with what I know now, I wish that I could go back in time and I would say things maybe a lot differently than I did at the time. I may have been, I don't know if it had done any good though, to be honest with you, because I'm thinking, oh, this would have had some great effect on people. But I probably been a little bit more blunt between 1992 and 1994. And as a result, I'd probably been fired a lot earlier than had I resigned. I tried to lay clues back then. I tried to give clues. I tried to lead people and help them to understand. But just for kicks, if I were to go back now, I'd be blunt. Really blunt. But it probably wouldn't have done any good anyway. Because you know why? People have to make their own choices. People have to come to the understanding of this. And so while I'm preaching here in 2019, and I'm talking about, you know, potential generation, maybe even two ahead, when it comes down to it, you got to make your choice, right? God's not going to, you know, George Bush had the school mandate, no child left behind. I think it was a failure, by the way. But anyway, it was a nice, catchy phrase. But God is not going to leave any Christian behind, and we know that. But maybe a message like this can be an impetus to you to kind of maybe redouble your efforts a little bit. You know, kind of examine as we're supposed to do all the time anyway. So let's take a look at Revelation 3 and verse 14. And let's tack this maybe anew. Sometimes I preach things sometimes and, you know, I thought, wow, I really hit upon a key point there, and somebody will come up to me and, you know, that's what I've always believed. Anyway, I thought I came up with something here. But it's good to know, because it gives you a little bit of confirmation that maybe you're not out in the left field. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, in my notes I've got works bolded, I've got lukewarm bolded, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. All that is bolded. Because you say I am rich, another one that's bolded, and have become wealthy, another one I think is a key, bolded, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, again, all these words, I won't repeat it, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Christ is speaking of a spiritual condition. He's not speaking of a physical condition. It may be that somebody thinks they're rich and is self-sufficient, but I don't think that's what it's addressing here. He's speaking to a group of people who think they got it together, maybe, but they're just totally unaware. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Subjective opinion. Subjective. I believe that the folks in this era will repent. I believe that they will. I think that they will come to the point in their lives where they will repent. And, you know, we don't just repent once in life and then baptize and then we never repent again, right? We repent at the calling of God, like it says in Acts 2. We find out what we need to do, and then we do it. And we're motivated to be baptized and, you know, put our life in God's hands, right? All of you have gone through that, but that doesn't mean that's the only time you repent. Sometimes you let things slip, as it says in Hebrews, and you have to get back on track. Mr. Armstrong used that years ago, putting the church back on track when he moved back to Pasadena. It worked. It worked for you and me. And we were glad that he went back and did that. And you know the things that he wrote then? That appealed to you. And it appealed to me. And he put the church back on track. So you can repent. And I really believe that however many this is speaking of, I don't think it's a church group or church organization or corporate body at all. But I think however many it is, I think they'll all repent. I really do. I think there's great hope for them. But it says also, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's important for us today. Now let me cover a little bit of the history and the background, and I may weave this in and out as we go along about Laodicea. The area around Laodicea had existed for thousands of years as a crossroads of civilization. It goes back almost to the time of the flood. It's that ancient, an area. It's in what we call Asiatic Turkey today. You know, the Ottoman Turks came in, you know, 400 years before the establishment of the Jewish state, and they ruled the area. And the Turks are still in that area today, but they weren't Turks back in that time, back in the first century. They were Greeks, the Greek people. But there is also a large Jewish contingent, and I'll get into that in just a bit. You'll remember from your knowledge of the ancient world ruling kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, right? 1, 2, 3, 4. Of course, there were also the Egyptians and the Assyrians And all these kingdoms had a hand in the areas of Asia Minor because it was a crossroads area. It was, you know, they had highways. The Romans came in and built those highways out like they were the super highways of the day. And they were just crossroads and places where people went from east to west. You know, Ephesus was, depending on who you ask, 60 or 100 miles and was a port city way out to the west. And then there's a road that went all the way and intersected with this area of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And there were north and south roads as west. But they had trade caravans who go all the way to China, even back during that time. India and China, and people had commerce and merchandise, and they sold it. And, you know, this was at the heart of it all, of the known world there, from Rome, I'm sure, all the way to China. And it existed for a long time. So the development of this particular area goes back to a long ways. And not only that, it was a very fertile, verdant river valley with a couple of rivers that were in that particular area, intersected one another. But for the purpose of this study, I don't have to go back too anciently. We have to go back anciently. But you'll remember that Alexander the Great, around 330 BC, right? Alexander the Great's kingdom was divided into four parts when he died. In fulfillment of Daniel 8:8, if you want to jot it down, in 8:22. And the four parts of that kingdom, historians like Herodotus have shown us, they were renamed after the, well, they were renamed, and the generals that were the four main generals under Alexander the Great divided the kingdom up, just as prophesied 200-300 years earlier by Daniel. The four parts of that kingdom were named Cassander in Macedonia and Greece. There was Lysimachus eastward in Thrace and Asia Minor. Ptolemies ruled in Egypt. And the Seleucid dynasty that went from here all the way to the Indus River in India. The Seleucid Empire or dynasty grew to include all of Asia Minor and all the areas of the Church of God that we've discussed in this series previously fell into that particular Grecian empire before the Romans came on and supplanted them. In about 250 BC, Antiochus II ruled, and he renamed the city which had been known as Diospolis and Rhoas, that's what it was known as anciently. He named it after his wife, Laodice. So it became known as Laodicea. So you'll remember that another ruler, a descendant of his, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was also of that dynasty, would later conquer Jerusalem. One of those times when the Jews were rebellious, Antiochus Epiphanes, that kingdom was overthrown eventually by Jewish rebellion. But since the Seleucid dynasty also included ancient Babylon, this is a key point, they ruled over all of Babylon, ancient Babylon. They inherited that. Antiochus III, who is the successor of the individual named the city after his wife, he brought 2,000 Jewish families back from Babylon to settle in the area of Laodicea. So it's estimated that by the time of the first century A.D., of which we're speaking about 60 to 90 A.D., there may have been up to 50,000 Jews that lived in that area. I don't know any way to dispute it. That's what the historians say, but it's just interesting information in one sense, but it shows perhaps a difference a little bit between the area of Colossae, which we know is basically a Gentile area, and the area just a few miles away, which was Laodicea. From the Expositor's Bible commentary, it says, Laodicea was about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia and about 100 miles due east of Ephesus. Along with Colossae and Hierapolis, it was one of the cities in the fertile Lycus Valley. The great Roman road stretching to the inland of Asia from the coast at Ephesus ran straight through the center, making Laodicea an important center of trade and communication. In addition, its wealth came from the production of a fine quality, famous glossy black wool. Whether it was dyed or natural color, we don't know. kind of think that maybe a lot of it was dyed, because how many black sheep can you actually produce unless you're really trying to, right? So some of it, and I think that there's some other substantiation, which I'll get to, which shows that maybe some of that wool was dyed black. Maybe there's a reason for some of the things we read even in Revelation 3. The other thing that was noteworthy about the city was its banking industry. It was the envy of the entire world. They had gold mining close by. They minted their own gold coins. They didn't need Roman coins. They had their own gold coins, which they minted. And it's thought that some of the first checks were drafted on the banks, from the banks and the banking centers of this particular town. Laodicea. Interesting. So they were wealthy. The emperor Cicero, or maybe the philosopher, Cicero cashed a huge bank draft in Laodicea, we're told. And I found out a little bit more about some of the things that happened. It appears as though there were earthquakes. I've read earthquakes in 17 AD, earthquakes in, where are the other ones? 27 AD and 60 AD. It may have happened all three times, because that area is still earthquake prone. But especially with the earthquake, which apparently happened around 60 to 61 AD, even though they were a Roman city and could have applied to Rome for some assistance financially, they said, don't bother. We got it. We got it covered. And they rebuilt the city by themselves. So they refused the help of Rome at that particular point. There's a number of different books in that area. Another thing that was very, very special about Laodicea is that they had a stone that they either milled or ground or whatever, and they produced an eye salve. And the eye salve was medicinal, and it was highly sought after, and so they manufactured that. So they had a manufacturing industry in wool and clothing, apparently, is highly sought after. They had a school of medicine that was very famous. They had a special ointment known as the Phrygian powder. Apparently, it was thought that it could cure eye defects, and it was distributed there. They had their own little pharmaceutical business, as I mentioned one time, in that town. If Mr. Tannert and I lived there, I'd be trying to sell this stuff to the local physicians, and he would be dispensing it at the local Walgreens. So, as a pharmacist. The historian Tacitus, who lived from 56 to 120 AD, said that the earthquake of note in the latter half of the first century happened in the seventh year of the emperor Nero. And since Nero reigned from 54 to 68 AD, that would have put the earthquake around 61 AD. And that's kind of an important date. Eusebius, who lived many years later, 260 to 340 AD, so he is a little further removed from the actual event, right? Tacitus was born just before it happened. Eusebius was born many years later. Well, he said that it happened in the 10th year of Nero, which would place it around 64 AD. But they both agree that there was a massive earthquake, and it had happened in the city of Laodicea. And it also affected the other towns that were close by, because just in effect, one little town. So the writing of Paul's letter to the Colossians, which I think presents some very interesting clues to understanding Laodicea, apparently was about 62 AD. So, I don't know, did the letter ever get there? I mean, maybe it did. They rebuilt the city. They were able to rebuild it after that time. Eventually, it would fade away. To Colossae, I mean, they suffered through an earthquake, too. It was apparently massive. So if it happened around 60 or 61 AD, and then Paul's letter arrived, of course, mail being, you know, there wasn't next day delivery from Rome to over to this particular Lycus River Valley area. So it may have taken quite a while, months, to get there. So it's kind of one of those things that's up in the air. Well, don't really know. But Paul wrote these letters near the same time frame, anywhere from 61 to 63 A.D. When did the church at Laodicea and Colossae start? Well, if you'll read chapter 19 of the book of Acts, you'll find that that's the first time when Paul went into that particular area. Chapter 19 of Acts, it says, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. That was across the sea channel, Adriatic Sea, I believe, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So that was across from Corinth. That was across the sea. I believe it's the Adriatic Sea. I might be wrong on that. I don't know if it says it in my Bible handbook. I think it's that. I mean, but they had to take a ferry, usually take a day's travel, apparently, to get there. So anyway, he's in the area of Ephesus, the area that we now know as Turkey. Corinth was on the other, was west of that. But Paul found some disciples in Ephesus. It's obvious that these were disciples of John the Baptist, because as you read down through the narrative here, you see that they're obviously had a lot of information. They obviously were well-versed in the Bible, but they had never heard about the Holy Spirit yet. And so Paul rebaptized them, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit immediately. And in verse 10, it says, this continued his preaching around that area for 2 years. This is the key scripture. So that all who dwelt in Asia, that's the area we know as Turkey today, and would include all of those seven churches of Revelation, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And as I mentioned, there was a substantial, apparently, according to the historians, repopulation of Jews from Babylon who had been taken from south of there, from Judea. Now they were brought back a little closer to home, but not anywhere near Jerusalem, really. But there were Jews. And you can read through the rest of this, and you see that, you know, there was Jewish population there. But that's when the church began, in that particular time, at Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis. That would have occurred on the third missionary journey of Paul from about 54 to 57 A.D. I feel that there's an important clue in the book of Colossians, actually a number of them. So if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 2, because we don't have a book of Laodicea. Apparently there was a letter written to them, but we don't have it. But they were close together. Subjective alert now. They were close together. You'd have to suspect that maybe some of the same things, and if somebody's only 10 or 15 miles away from you, that maybe because of all of the trade, the interaction is going around, the similarities of the area, you'd have to suspect that maybe it was those people were kind of similar, or that some of the circumstances were similar. You know, you guys lived in a small town in Iowa, and, you know, your neighboring town, just like when I lived in a small town in Maryland, we had other small towns that were 10 or 15 miles away. And I go to those towns, and they're all settled by German settlers in the 1600s and 1700s. And it was amazing. You go through the town square, guess what? Town square looked almost identical to my hometown in Main Street. I go to Middletown, Maryland, go through. They have Main Street. They got churches. They got gas stations. Similarly arranged as my hometown and outlying areas, kind of similar. I think it was probably somewhat like that in those days. Clue, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Some of the people had been baptized and come into the church after Paul had left, and they had never met him. And so there are apparently a lot of them, but Colossae and Laodicea are mentioned again. And that is, in my view, some significance, because in the book of Colossians, Laodicea is mentioned four times. It's mentioned in chapter 2, and then right in a row in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, it's mentioned four times. So turn there. I bear him, and he's speaking here of Epaphras, who is a minister, is one of their ministers. He was tending to Paul in prison at Rome. Paul was writing this letter from Rome in prison, and he says, I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. They're all close together. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So again, I don't think it's a coincidence that it's mentioned four times in this particular book, which would lead me to believe that if they were that similar, that maybe some of the issues that they were dealing with were also similar, because there were problems at Colossae. There were issues in that town and in that city, as we know. Just making sure I didn't skip a page. Okay. Now, it's also possible, if you want to just jot this down, that from some of the territories of the seven churches, there were some individuals who were there some 20 years earlier, 30 years earlier, pardon me, or their family members on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. Because you can read that some of these areas are represented in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. You may have to look at that later, and I'm not going to go back to it at this particular time. And since there were a lot of Jews that had been repatriated hundreds of years earlier to the area of Asia Minor, they were probably living in many areas of Asia by that time, and some of them undoubtedly had made the pilgrimage down to Jerusalem, and that those areas are represented in the book of Acts. So you can just take a look at that. It might be chapter 2 and verse 9. So just look through the first couple of chapters, Acts. Okay, so the area of Laodicea was very wealthy. They were at the epicenter of the Roman Empire. They had important riches in mining, in gold specifically. As I mentioned, they minted their own coins. They had a banking industry. They were famous for this glossy black wool. And the tunics that were produced there were highly sought after throughout the Roman Empire. They were the, name me a designer, Paul, of today. Maybe I picked the wrong person. Name me a designer, Yves Saint Laurent or whatever. They had those designers. They had these famous clothing at that particular area. They also had a thriving agricultural area, grain and cattle. So there was a lot of diversity to the economy, which is a good thing for an economy to have. But Christ told them in Revelation 3 and verse 15 that I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Despite all the wealth associated with Laodicea, the one thing they did not have, apparently, was like Colossae, who had springs coming up from the ground that actually had cold water. They did not have, apparently, a great supply of their own water. That's what it's thought, at least. But the Romans had developed aqueducts, carry water from higher elevations to lower elevations, and an aqueduct was built between Hierapolis and Laodicea. And they had hot springs in Hierapolis. And the water from, and it was known for its medicinal use, and the water was carried from Hierapolis to Laodicea. Now, an assumption that I have made, and I think a lot of people have made it, was that their water was not great. But the more I thought about it, that just kind of doesn't make sense. I don't think that that was the only use of the water from the aqueducts. I don't think it was the drinking water that they imported this water from 6 miles away. I think a lot of us have made the assumption that this water was the main source of the drinking water, because Christ says that you know, he spews them out of their mouth because they're lukewarm. Well, apparently it had a high mineral content, but the usefulness of this water, and you can think about it, any of you have been involved, some of you have been involved in mining, some of you have been involved maybe in textiles or whatever, that requires huge amounts of water for the production of these various industries. And again, speculation, my own subjective opinion now is that since they had rivers close by, a lot of people would get their fresh water supply from rivers. I don't think the Laodiceans could have sustained such a large population with bad drinking water available to them. So I think, again, subjective, reading between the lines, my estimation is one of the possible uses of that water could have been for the production of their various industries, because in the producing of textiles, especially in the coloring, some of the sources that I found recently indicate that the high mineral content of the water actually was used to bleach the wool and to help the dyes of that area, the black glossy wool that everybody talks about, to retain the color in the wool even more so. So that's a conclusion that I've kind of arrived at. Because all three cities that I've spoken about were in a fertile river valley that were fed by two rivers. Colossae did apparently have their own kind of springs, cold, refreshing water. Maybe Laodicean did not. So it appears to me that that's one of the main reasons that they built this aqueduct, so that they could continue with the production of wool. And they had a very wealthy area, gold mining, any kind of mining. Also, I mean, even if you're just panning gold in a stream, you need water, right? You need to sift through that stuff. You need copious amounts of water. Revelation 3 and verse 16 says that this church would be vomited out of Christ's mouth. So the wealth of the area is used to depict an attitude of self-sufficiency, but that doesn't mean you don't want to be rich. Now, you may not want to be rich because you have enough for your needs, but that doesn't mean that you're automatically going to take on a self-sufficient attitude and reject God. So any of you that are rich, if you feel that that is going to impair you, I'll be happy to help you out. I'd be happy to take some of the wealth off your hands. If you feel that that impairs your relationship with God, I'm only trying to be of service here. But in all honesty, riches do not impair your relationship with God necessarily. They can. But they don't think they need God. And maybe there's some tie-in. Maybe there's some relationship. Perhaps. But what does it also say about the Laodicean? They're wretched, they're miserable, they're poor, they're blind, and they're naked. So they're wretched and miserable. They don't think so. They're poor, even though they're pretty wealthy. They're blind, even though they had a medical school turning out this eye salve that was the envy of the ancient world. And they're naked, even though they're producing all kinds of garments that, again, were the envy of the entire Roman Empire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 11 through 17, I don't know if I can get through all of it, but Christ says that they are counseled to buy gold. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, we read, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, various of building materials, gold being the first, silver being the next, precious stones, etc., etc., each one's work will become clear." It appears to me that in the future, the work of the Laodicean, or their lack of works, so to speak, will become very, very clear. There will be a day which will reveal it all. And I believe that's during the time of the day of the Lord, or the time of the great tribulation, around that time period. Verse 14 says, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss." The Laodiceans appear to suffer loss. "But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I believe that this could apply to that entire era of the Church of God. And my previously stated opinion, mind you, is that this church will escape to the point to where they will come into the kingdom of God at the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. That is a promise. For you're the temple of God, that means unrepented of sin forever. You'll be destroyed. So they're counseled to buy gold refined in the fire. Maybe that is the fire of the great tribulation. They're also counseled to buy white garments from Christ so that they're not naked. Even though they appear to be well clothed, it's a spiritual condition. What is it that they're supposed to aim for? Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8 says this, and to her, and that's speaking of the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Those are the things they lack at the time that Christ is addressing them. The righteous acts of the saints. You might call them works. They're also counseled to anoint their eyes with eye salve so that they can see. So what does that mean? It means they are blinded to their own real condition. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 says this. 2 Peter 1, 9. After it's shown various fruits of spiritual depth in the beginning part of the chapter, Peter says, so he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Historically speaking, we can all attest to situations like that that we know about. All you have to do is remember. So it's very possible that this church has at one time, or these people, not this church, well, we call it a church because Christ calls it a church, but these people at one time have known better, but they haven't given the due diligence that Peter says, and they have forgotten. You see, it is entirely possible to forget what God has done for you. And we know of examples of that happening in our lifetime. 1 John 2 and verse 11 says, 1 John 2 and verse 11, jot it down. It says that he who hates his brother is blind. You can't hate your brother in the faith, or else you're blind. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. You see, it is possible that even after, and Peter makes this point too, it's like a dog returning to its vomit, remember? It is possible to forget. How could that be? Put that on the shelf for a second. They've reverted back to a condition, I believe, that they were in previously, before the calling of God. They've reverted back. They've been blinded. They've allowed the God of this world to overcome them. And so they are rebuked and chastened and told to be zealous and repent. But they're also told that if they overcome, then Christ will come to them. They are told that they will sit with Christ on his throne. So what is wrong with Laodicea? It seems as though Christ knows that they had no works. Now, works don't save you. Works do not save you. That's made very clear in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, if you just need to jot it down because we're going to rush along here. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's a matter of God's calling. It's a matter of God's graciousness. That's how salvation comes. Doesn't matter how much you want it, how much you could have wanted it, how much you knew or whatever, if God hasn't given you a calling, you're not saved. You save through the faith of God, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That should be the way of our conduct. That's the lesson for us today. Salvation comes by grace, but we are to do good. Note 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. Whatsoever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. It appears that the love has gone out. The love is very prominent in the Philadelphian era mentioned earlier. There doesn't seem to be much love here in this particular group of people. So Laodicea had failed in doing works. I believe that this is a time that's still in the future. It very possibly could affect people at any time, though. We know that. But it's the opposite of Philadelphia, which exhibits the attitude of brotherly love for one another. Since they were in such close proximity, with Colossae and Laodicea being only 10 miles apart, it's very likely, in fact, the issues of these two areas were probably identical, since Paul said, read both letters to each group. We just don't have the record of Laodicea because apparently it wasn't necessary. So I would take it from that. Again, a supposition on my part. Shoot me if you think I'm wrong, but I think they had similar issues and similar problems. We've already read Colossians 2 and verse 1. Paul says that he had a great conflict for those in Colossae and in Laodicea. There was something going on there in the 50s A.D., so he wrote to them to encourage him. And in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul said, Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, and meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word. That is also a hallmark of the church of God. Walking through open doors and preaching the gospel, having the love for your fellow man, those whom you haven't even met, that you would love for them to have the same opportunity that you do. That seems to be absent the next church era out. But Paul wanted this. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. How do you do that? By being involved in preaching the gospel. You love your fellow man, don't you? We've all been in the situation before where, oh boy, that person is right on the edge of just, they're so close, if I could just reach them. And then you realize, okay, I've just got to be a good example because preaching to them isn't going to do any good. I've just got to do the best I can because I don't know if God's calling them yet now or not. But I want them to have what I have. Boy, how zealous was I when I began to understand. It was like, here I am when I'm surrounded by family members, and I am aghast that they're not seeing what I see. I was preceded in that by my brother, who was aghast that we couldn't see what he was seeing. Earnestly desiring, I want my family to be a part of this. I want them to understand it. Got to be patient. Got to be patient. We learn that later on. So the church of God, the Philadelphia, are praised with thanksgiving, praying for the gospel to be preached no matter where they are. That's why we have a great concern for people in far-flung places like Angola, where out of the blue we discovered here were people doing exactly the same things that we are doing and had never really had any association with us, but now they want to have an association with us, and Mr. Kubik writes about that. They want to be a part of United Church of God. They want to have the booklets in Portuguese language given to them so they can help teach the thousands of people that are there. Makes you feel great to be a part of that. So Paul asked for prayer with thanksgiving, praying for the gospel to be preached, opening a door. I believe one of the mysteries, if you want to call it that, is that the Laodicean era has forgotten these simple precepts of a calling. Prayer and involvement in doing a work, and also being a good neighbor to anybody that's in need. And then in Colossians chapter 4, there are a bunch of folks that are mentioned there. Now, even though they're in Colossae, it's very obvious that these people are exhibiting what we call a Philadelphian attitude. All these folks are involved, from Tychius to Onesimus to Aristarchus and Mark and Epaphras, etc., etc. These are all folks that loved one another very much. But there probably weren't the problems in the middle 60s A.D. in Laodicea that Christ is speaking about. I just don't see it. I think it's for a different time. But what were some of the other problems at Colossae? Well, we've gone over them many times. They're well documented. These Christians lived on major highways of the Roman Empire. They had the influence of Greek philosophy and other philosophies from the Far East, all mixed up into a melting pot. The overriding influence was Grecian, with their gods, their practices. It's very likely that at Laodicea there were a lot of Jews. Then Christianity comes along. There's a Church of God at Laodicea. One of the problems we find in chapter 2 was the judgment by others, and I suspect by the Greeks, Roman influence, and everything else, for the keeping of the holy days. The rest of the world was operating on a Julian calendar, Julius Caesar, different calendar. Jews were using a Hebrew calendar because they had to in order to keep the holy days. They had to understand the difference, and they were operating in a different level. And I believe that this is the reason that they were marking off new moons. You got your calendars at home. New moon shows up. You got your holy day calendar. You don't have to do that. I mean, you can if you want to. I think it's more power to you if you can do all that stuff. If a cloud gets in the way of the moon, you may not see it. You may not know it. But at any rate, no problem there. But these folks were marking off new moons to keep the holy days in order. And I think that there's the association where we have to really be interested in, I think, a biblical clue as to the problem of Laodicea from the time stamp of the end time. Because there's one holy day that comes on a new moon, and that's the Feast of Trumpets. That's the next holy day that we will keep, right? The Feast of Trumpets. It happens on a new moon. Can you imagine the uproar that this might cause with your society around you? In all of these various disciplines, the mining, the woolen industry and all that, they had guilds. They're kind of like the ancient forerunner of unions. If you weren't a part of that religion, you couldn't be in that union, that guild. You couldn't become involved in the industry of the day. So if you're a Christian, you might be swimming upstream with some difficult problems at Colossae. And since Colossae and Laodicea were to read each other's letters, they probably both had some of the same problems. Paul told them, and you can read that for yourself, did only anybody judge you and your feasting on the holy day or the observance of a new moon? But you know what? Doing those things are works, aren't they? You're going to be here for the Feast of Trumpets, right? Going to be here? And try to be here, right? That's doing something. Why do we do it?
Because the church told me to.
I hope not. Maybe the first time. The reason you keep the holy days is because they are revelatory to you. They teach you something. That particular holy day teaches you that Jesus Christ will return. Jesus Christ must return to this earth. If they hadn't been marking off on the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, had it available to them, they wouldn't be keeping that day. And I truly believe that Paul had taught them the meaning of the holy days. We see the evidence of that throughout the New Testament. Well, we're not in that ancient time setting. The emperors of Rome were regarded as gods, and the gods of the Greeks and the Romans were looked upon as gods, and now Christianity is replacing that in the lives of some of those folks who are in the church, and they're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. If you'll read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, later in your study, you'll see that Paul taught the Ephesians about a mystery of godliness. It has to do with the plan of God and the plan of salvation, which he was revealing to these basically Gentile church at Ephesians. But the mystery of the will of God is explained is that we're going to be born into that kingdom, and all of that is explained in the context of the holy days, and that's why you can't wait to keep the next one, because it's progressive. There is really no way you can separate the grace of God's calling, which is unearned, unmerited pardon of salvation, from the plan that's outlined in the holy day season. We can cover that in a lot of different sermons at a lot of different times. But all of the men that are mentioned by Paul in Colossians 4 were fellow workers with Paul for the kingdom of God. And that is made very, very clear. You cannot understand that kingdom. You cannot understand its relevancy in your life unless you celebrate those days that help you to understand it in the first place, as we have historically proven in our own experience and the experience of people that we once fellowshipped with. The kingdom of God is real. It is tangible. It is foreseeable and known when you are reviewing the need for the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, anticipating the future through trumpets, atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and last day. They don't make you right before God if you keep them, but they do keep you on track. And they keep you excited about what is God has done and what he will do. Christ said in John 4, verses 21 through 24, that he has outlined how we are to worship him. We do what he commanded us to do to fulfill the law, so that we know how to love God and learn how to fear God and respect him by obedience to his commands. That is all very clear. Could it be that Laodicea, as a church of God, perhaps at the time of the end, are composed, loosely composed, of a group who have actually forgotten their calling and abandoned what they had formerly known? I think it's a possibility. If you're the ones who don't think you need anything anymore, and you stop doing that which made you a bit different from whatever the circumstance, because of whatever the circumstances are, either anciently or in the future, influences of the world gradually begin to wear you down, or you give in to, or sometime in the future, somebody who was a part of the truth gradually let things slip, as it says in Hebrews, then in effect, those individuals have become poor, wretched, blind, and naked. And you won't be able to see yourself. As amazing as that seems, because it says in James 1, verses 21 through 25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, being a Christian is not an academic exercise to which you can say, I understand that. Yeah, that's great. I believe in it. You've got to do it. You have to do it. You must perform, or it's not going to last. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, when you look at yourself, and I mean you really look at yourself on a regular basis, you'll see imperfection. You'll see things that need to be repented of. You can go to a lot of places, I believe, to unravel the mystery of Laodicea. Christ uses the analogy of lukewarm. He doesn't say it directly that it's in reference to water, but it appears to be that way because of the historical information that we know, which simply means that the water is useless. It's not good for anything. It's lukewarm. Try to wash your hands with lukewarm water. Heck. Hot water. Usually hot water is, I mean, if all you got is cold water, you can do that too, right? But it doesn't feel like you're as clean, does it? Doesn't. Drinking Okay, get this. When I was in England, they'd go milk the cows in the morning, bring the milk in, maybe put this big, huge 40-gallon vat into the cooler. They pour it out in the individual glasses. Ugh, first time an American goes over there, and I mean, I was there, a first time an American. We never had that in the dining hall in Big Sandy, did we, Paul? We had cold milk, right, from the dispenser. None. Well, yeah, well, you were out on the farm, but thanks for destroying my comparison there. But in England, milk was lukewarm. Ah! Tasted awful, but you drink it long enough and you get used to it. Lukewarm water. I bet nobody really looks forward to that on a cold day in the summertime in Tucson, Arizona. There's no, what? And a hot day, sorry. See, that's why you can't believe everything I say. Acts 5:32 says that God gives his spirit to those who obey him. And Christ says that he'll vomit this church out of his mouth. But interestingly enough, they're not cast away. So how could this happen? Study the last part of Revelation 12 because it's an inset chapter into a chronological flow that speaks about the true church of God. And Satan goes to make war and wage war on the remnant of her seed. So those are people that God has dealt with or will deal with. And Satan goes after them because he can't get to one part of the body of Christ. So he goes after another. Christ said in Revelation 3 and verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And of course, Revelation 12:9, we've got a devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. And their influence today, in the world today, and becoming, I think, more incredibly so an influence as time goes on. In verse 10 of Revelation 12, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." That is how we are overcomers, because we have a sacrifice. "And by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Rejoice, therefore, O heavens, and you who dwell them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." Well, you can read the rest of the chapter as well on your own. But Luke 12 and verse 45 says, "If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and be drunk, etc., the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him." And other passages say, the Lord delays his coming in Peter. How could people come to that? How could people come to that attitude? Well, they don't actually say, the Lord's delaying his coming, I can do whatever I want. They don't say that, but that's what their actions indicate. They're unaware of what's happening around them. In Revelation 7, it says that there are going to be an innumerable multitude that come out of the great tribulation. Christ says that this same group keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. How's that happen? I believe it's because they'll go through a cleansing where they are forced to buy gold of God refined in fire, where they're forced to recognize the need for the fine linen, clean and bright, of the saints, to where they recognize that they have to open their eyes and look in the mirror and see who they really are and reclaim that prize once again. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."